Heavenly Father, we thank you that you allow us this time to gather as a body, that you've allowed us time to lift our voices to you. I'm always amazed, Father, that just that act of singing just draws my heart to you. And I just thank you for that gift. Thank you this morning that you have reminded us that you are eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we want to ascribe to you right now all glory, all honor. Lord, we want to praise you for what you have done in our lives, for drawing us to you, for being at work throughout history, even when we can't see you. And we thank you for what you've promised to do in us and for us in the future, to make us more like your Son, to show yourself to the world through us. Father, we just want to give ourselves again to you this morning. You know our weaknesses. We just confess them openly. Our tendency to get caught up in our own things, to wake up in the morning and rush off and do everything we think's important. But you're the rock. And we just want to put ourselves in your hands again. I ask that you touch each of us this morning. Lord, you know our needs. I want to pray especially for those who are struggling with the decay of our mortal bodies, or maybe caring for our aging relatives. Remind us of heaven and give us grace to deal with our bodies as they weaken. I pray for those who are sick, especially for those who are struggling with things that doctors can't diagnose. Grant us patience. Grant us persistence to seek you. I pray for those who are struggling with work, for struggling to pay bills. Lord, you know these and all our needs, and we just commit them together to you. We pray for our students who are wrapping up school. We pray that you'd give them a renewed vision for the summer that involves service and not self-indulgence. Encourage them to be gifts to those in their lives. And finally, this morning, Father, we want to pray as a body for the needs of our state, our nation. We pray for the upcoming election, Lord, that you would raise up men and women of integrity to lead and govern, and to allow your church to be a light. And Father, we remember too the people of the Gulf of Mexico area struggling with this oil spill. Lord, we commit that to you. It just seems so far beyond what humans can fix. And it's just a great reminder that we need to seek you. We ask that you would provide a solution soon. And Father, I just ask in closing that you would help us to make in all things our ambition to please you, that we would set aside ourselves and look to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me.
Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, but they shall be ashamed who are treacherous.
Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long.
Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old.
Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord.
Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long.
Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way.
All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All together.
Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. For you I wait all the day long.
Amen.
Well, take out a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as you think about the ahead of the summer and your life, what are you really after in life? And I think most people respond today on the street, I just want to be happy. Or if they're a parent, they go, I just want my kids to be happy. And Tom Wright writes in his new book, Life After You Believe, he writes, forget happiness. You're called to a throne. How will you prepare for it? This life is preparing us to reign with Jesus Christ as a king and a priest. And so we might also ask, how does God prepare us for it? And the answer is, we've looked at it, John Hanneman's teaching on Paul's new covenant ministry, is that suffering is the tool God uses to perfect our faith. And that's the one thing he's after in life, as 1 Peter 1 says, is to perfect our faith, our precious faith. Everything is designed to that end. Now, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to return to our studies in 1 Samuel. And in the last series, we traced the transition in Israel's government from the spontaneous rule of charismatic judges to the centralized power of an earthly king. And after 3 decades of faithful service, the elders came to Samuel and said, would you step down and appoint us a king so that we may be like all the nations? And to Saul's amazement, God conceded and accommodated the request and gave them a king just like all the nations have, the privileged and physically impressive son of Kish, Saul. And surprisingly, Saul begins his reign with a very impressive military strategy. It's a gift by the Spirit. And that victory gave Israel high hopes for their new leader. And after Saul's great victory, Samuel gathered the nation to Gilgal to address them one last time in his final speech as judge and to officially turn the kingdom over to Saul with this new monarchy. So now in this next act, chapters 13 to 15, God is going to put Saul through 3 tests in order to perfect his faith is God's representative king. And if you're wondering why 3, Peter Lighthart observes that these 3 tests are similar to mankind's 3 falls in the early chapters of Genesis. So if you look on the chart, you can see that the pattern above reveals God's design for humanity to reign in life as a loyal priesthood, and that we have 3 tasks as human beings. We are to worship, we have our work, and we have our witness. We have 3 relationships. We have relate to the Heavenly Father, we relate to the community of faith as a brotherhood, and we relate to the world. And in mankind's early chapters, man fell in all 3 of those categories. And so as priests, we're to have a right relationship with God, community, and the world. Now, sadly, Saul will fail at all 3 tests. He'll fail in terms of worship, he'll fail in his work, and he'll fail in his witness. And that makes it clear that walking by faith is not natural to us. Our faith doesn't grow on automatic pilot. You don't drift into faith. It has to be worked out with dogged determination and perseverance, which Saul's son, Jonathan, beautifully illustrates. And so what these chapters are going to do is they're going to give us living illustrations of true and false faith fleshed out in the characters of King Saul and his son Jonathan. And if we'll give serious attention to these texts, there will be no question, as they act like a mirror, whether we are growing in our faith like Jonathan or becoming stagnant under the guise of religion like Saul. Now, Saul's first test of faith will be how well he obeys Samuel's instructions regarding the Philistine threat. Under Samuel's leadership, the Israelites had driven the Philistines back to their coastal borders. And now early in Saul's reign, their threatening presence reappears around the hills of Bethel and Gibeah. In fact, they put an outpost with a governor in it in Saul's hometown in Gibeah. And after Samuel anointed Saul, he gave him three signs designated to prepare him to enter this new role in kingship. And the third sign was that when he came home to Gibeah, he would see this garrison or the governor of the Philistines there, and the Spirit of God would come upon him, change him into another man, and the injunction is, whatever your hand finds to do, do. You're filled with the Spirit, and God's with you. What that meant was attack that Philistine outpost. And so faith meant stepping out and confronting evil in your own hometown. And then once he had done that, there's going to be a counterattack, obviously. Then he was to go down to Gilgal, down by the Jordan River, and wait for Samuel for 7 days. And then Samuel would come and offer sacrifices. They'd have a worship time, and Samuel would direct him how to conduct holy war. So those are two spiritual disciplines. One, initiate, step out by faith, and then the other one is wait and worship. Wait for response. So the king's faith is now going to be tested to wait on the Lord and making worship a priority over the expedience of decision-making in the midst of a crisis. You know, whenever we face a crisis, the last thing we're inclined to do is to go to church. You take care of everything else first, then we'll worship. But the problem is, worship is the most essential thing you can do in crisis because without worship, your minds aren't clear. You have to renew your mind, or you cannot think clearly. So we pick up our text now in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So here we have Saul. He's in the aftermath of total success over this military victory. And he exudes abundant confidence and gives the appearance of faith. As he surrounds himself with an elite corps of troops, and he's like Gideon, he sends the rest home. And he divides the troops in two companies. Jonathan commands the smaller unit at Gibeah. And Saul maneuvers his around the higher ground at Michmash, which you can see on the map. And that location was very strategic because that high country was a crucial pass on the way to Ophrah, a road in Israel's highlands that led to Giva. And so Michmash overlooked this pass to control the whole area. What's interesting, with no mention, however, though, of the Holy Spirit or prayer, Saul's confidence is deadly, for it has blinded him to his earlier disobedience. He never carried out the prophet's injunction to remove the Philistine administrative center in Gibeah. The command came with a promise. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. Do whatever your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. And so when Gideon was first called by God to judge the people, he faced a similar test. God commanded him to tear down his father's altar to Baal and to Asherah, right in the center of town. But he feared his father, and he feared the townspeople, so he did it at night. But at least he did it. Saul doesn't do a thing. He does nothing. Verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison, or you could translate it, he killed the governor of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And also Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So while Saul refuses to act, Jonathan, who's now deployed at Gibeah, he takes the initiative and assassinates the governor, trusting in the prophetic promise given to his father. The Spirit was with him. Do whatever your hand finds you to do. And I think the principle is that when those who are in positions of responsibility fail to confront evil and to act, God has others who rise up and courageously do what is right. So what does that tell us about faith? Do you feel obligated to wait for those who are supposedly responsible to act in life before you do anything? And if they do nothing, you sit idly by as evil comes into your hometown or into your school or into our community, and people need the gospel and being liberated? Or do you feel the freedom to confront injustice, oppression, or evil independent of approval? That's faith. Can you imagine if Jesus waited for permission to cast out demons in the synagogues? You know, he got to Israel, the place is filled with evil. Pharisees aren't doing anything. Everybody's locked in all their religion. Jesus just casts out the devil. He confronts evil. He brings life. And then the apostles are preaching the gospels, and they're locked up in prison, and the word is spreading everywhere, and the guys don't know what to do. So the authorities say, "Quit preaching in his name." And Peter and his brothers say, "Hey, you decide whether it's right or wrong for us to preach. But we cannot continue to be quiet about what we've seen and heard. We're going to preach the gospel whether we have permission or not." And that's true in our schools. That's true in our government. I don't care what church and state issues are. We are witnesses for Christ with the gospel of good news, and we have the power to liberate people far more than the government does. They can throw money at stuff, they can make a few arrangements, but we liberate people with light and life and love and holiness. So don't wait for permission. Of that, I have no opinion. Now, when Jonathan attacked that outpost, it was like hitting a hornet's nest. The news traveled fast. And Saul knew that the repercussions would be swift and furious from the Philistine camp, for Israel had made itself a stench. And what's worse, you'll notice because the Philistines are the first to hear the news, Saul can now forget any idea of a surprise attack. And he's forced to make a national recall of the troops he just sent home. And that kind of reversal doesn't make the king look like a very capable leader, does it? Calls into question his ability to lead. And so we get the impression that there's just a small rift developing between the father and the son. And in response to being upstaged by his son, he sends out a national press release and he takes credit for what his son did. Jonathan defeated the garrison, but the news release went out that Saul defeated the garrison. And to make his feeling cover up for his feelings of insecurity, he summons his troops to battle in derogatory, demeaning tones. "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, the term Hebrew is not a complimentary term. It came from Israel's enemies. And the root means to cross over. And it has the idea, it was used by foreigners who considered Israel to be second-class citizens from the other side of the tracks, the crossovers. And so Saul is like an angry coach berating his team at halftime, evoking a name designed to arouse their pride and fortify their will to resist. But if many of us have painfully experienced, when you are berated with derogatory names, that doesn't raise the bar. You play down to who you are. It doesn't motivate. And so though the troops are called up, they lack the energy and the dedication they displayed in chapter 11 when they were motivated by the fear of the Lord and they came out as one man. Verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand of the sea and on the seashore, the multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beit Avon. Now when the men of Israel saw, that's a key term, Israel and Saul have the lens of the eye gate. And when you evaluate life by what you see, you're dead. That is not the gift of faith. Faith does not look through the eye gate. That governs everything in this text. I'm just helping you so you know where we're going. When the men of Israel saw they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Now, it would take great faith for Saul to obey Samuel's command to go to Gilgal while the Philistines are invading the land. From a military point of view, it's suicide. Makes no sense to take your troops from their high positions, 2,000 feet above sea level, and drop down to the depths of the Jordan Valley to spend a week at church. But faith often defies human logic. Consider Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And to Saul's credit, he obeys, knowing he cannot operate a military campaign without prophetic injunction. So as soon as Saul's troops vacate their outpost at Michmash, the Philistines quickly take possession of it and use it as the base of operations to land an all-out offensive. And as the massive military machine comes into view, all of Israel quakes in fear. Sheer numbers are overwhelming. The Philistines have as many chariots as Israel has soldiers. Their troops are like the sand of the sea, too numerous to count. And when the people see that the army's hard-pressed, almost reduced to slavery, panic erupts, just like our international financial markets. And panic turns into desertion. They flee en masse like frightened animals, seeking shelter in any suitable place that provides cover, caves, thickets, rocky crags, cisterns, even tombs, the realm of the dead. Now that's an apt metaphor of what fear does to you. If you're going to live by fear, you're dead. You might as well be dead. So the most important command in all the scriptures is don't fear. Now, it seems as if Saul's motivation methods did little to raise the bar of courage. On the contrary, the peoples live up to the king's expectations, and they embrace their name. When you call people Hebrews, they become Hebrews. The Avarim, Avarim. The Hebrews cross over and leave the land. They leave their inheritance. They leave their people. They leave their God to the other side of the tracks. You call a kid a loser, he'll become a loser. Faith motivates totally different. Faith finds the good in someone and believes in that person. My daughter Jenny works at a preschool at the Methodist Church, and she gets these kind of world-renowned speakers to speak to parents about raising kids. And the last speaker she got was Dr. Kenneth Ginsberg, who was this nationally renowned pediatrician who specializes in adolescent medicine at the Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. And he spoke to 1,200 parents at Gunn High School. And he said, I love at-risk kids. And I just get them to tell me their story. And I wait and listen because there's something good in them. And that's what I'm going to focus on. And he tells these teachers at Gunn, you know what you need to do with these students? You just need to love them. And not only that, you need to let them to pray. I mean, this is great in school. My daughter was rejoicing, you know. Because I don't care what the religion, they need to pray. And back off and quit making them perfectionists. Just love them. There's something good in every kid. Even the worst kid that comes from sexual abuse, he said one time this horrific story, and he said, "Wow, I can't believe you survived that. You're amazing. How did you survive that?" And all of a sudden, the kid has somebody who believes in him. That's how faith motivates. God bless Dr. Ginsburg. Well, in Israel, we got this mass desertion. Even the remaining troops with Saul are trembling. And so under Saul's leadership and the way he leads, coercion, berating, control, taking the credit for what others do, there's hardly, you wonder, any faith left? Now, it's very important to note that the law made provision for troop reduction before a battle. So what's happening here happened at every battle. Battles were never won by numbers. They were won by faith. So before a battle, all the army would come, present itself. The priest would come, and he says, "Okay, anybody here just got married? Go home. Obviously, you're going to be distracted. Go home, love your wife for a year, then come back. Any of you planted a vineyard? Go home, harvest the thing. Anybody built a house? Or anybody fearful? Get out of here. Because if you have fear, you're going to wreck the whole troop. We got to walk by faith." So you're encouraged to be a draft dodger in Israel. And that was the faith of Jonathan. He told his armor bearer in the next chapter, God's not, he doesn't need many or few. In this case, he only needed two people to defeat the Philistines. Now, how will Saul do with the waiting game then, as all this desertion goes on? Verse 7. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But typical, Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. Now you can imagine, the general is sitting there in Gilgal waiting for the prophet day after day, and the entire kingdom is sinking beneath his feet. The days wear on, no sign of the prophet. Finally, the morning of the 7th day, nothing. 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, people are leaving by the hundreds. Finally, as sunset approaches, he's thinking, "I'm not taking this to another day. We're going to call a halt to this now." He can wait no further, so he takes things into his own hands, crosses a holy boundary, and he becomes a priest. Eugene Peterson writes, "Saul intrudes into matters he has no business. His offering the sacrifice was a lack of trust in God, motivated by fear, fear of losing his position and power. But God's hand will never be forced. In this act, Saul has, in effect, just abdicated the throne. Instead of living in the fear of God, he lives in the fear of the Philistines." Verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel. And Saul went out to greet him or bless him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" It's typical of God's timing. It always comes at the 11th hour to test your faith as all the world's crumbling beneath you. And Saul is surprised and stunned by his appearance. He's like a kid in the candy jar, you know, the hands caught there, and here comes Mom. And he goes, "Mom, so glad to see you. Come, come, I've been waiting for you." And that's what Saul does with the prophet. He greets him, gives him his little blessings. And Samuel cuts through those niceties with an accusatory, "What have you done? What have you done?" Now Saul becomes a genius. Verse 11, supreme logic. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So with no sense of guilt, Saul sets forth a watertight case of reasoned logic that covers every aspect of the situation. It's an exquisite masterpiece. You want to teach this to your children, of how to deflect blame and distance yourself from taking any responsibility for your actions. It's a technique we've all mastered since we were children. Saul details his thinking process before Samuel, beginning with the clarity of his observations, when I saw, to his thoughtful reflection, well, then I said, culminating in his unusual action. So I forced myself. And like Adam when he was confronted with his sin, he shifts the blame to others, including God's representative. First, it was the people's desertion. Then it was you, Samuel, did not come on time. And third, the Philistine advance. Yet, in the midst of this threefold pressure, Saul prides himself that he's held on to the critical tenet of Israel's faith. Without God's favor, there'll be no victory. So what's a king to do? With his people about to be swallowed up and no prophet in sight, to invoke God's blessing, the king became a priest. So I forced myself. Now you could take that thing apart line by line. I'm only going to do one. See the me? When you're operating in fear, you think life's about you. This was not his battle, it was God's battle. And you can stay a lot calmer in life if you know you're not responsible for anything of holy battles. Everything's God's battle. And so when people call you and they're in crisis and you think you're supposed to act right away, it's not you. It's the Lord. And that keeps you calm. But now it's Saul and his insecurity and his reputation. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You're an idiot." That's just one word in Hebrew. You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord's commanded him to be prince over his people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Samuel doesn't even bother taking his logic apart line by line. Instead, he brushes aside all those excuses with just one word: "You're a fool." For the prophet, there's only one issue. Saul disobeyed the Lord's command. That's it. Four times in the text, you either have the verb or the noun. And that's the one essential quality God wants with his king. He's to be a man after God's own heart, serving God's purposes, not his purposes, and to keep his commands at all costs. Bruce Waltke writes, "Such a person does not despair at false strength, i.e., the hard realities of sight. But he relies on true strength, i.e., he sees the situation from faith's perspective of a transcendental situation. Saul lacks the faith that radically alters the perception and judgment of reality." He has no faith. Now, because of his disobedience, the consequences are devastating. Saul learns now there's no possibility for him to have a dynasty. In fact, God's already chosen his successor. Now, many, many scholars and commentators cannot believe how severe this is. And some people think Samuel is way too severe, a little out of sorts. Other people, I mean, even Walter Brueggemann, he calls into question God's character. Elie Wiesel, who is a poignant and powerful voice in the era of post-Holocaust literature, he writes, "Why was Samuel late? Why did he make his king and his people wait for such a long time? If he had an unexpected obligation to meet, a call from God, for instance, why didn't he dispatch a messenger to inform the king of an emergency?" Whatever the reason, on either side, Samuel's reaction to Saul's alleged haste does seem a bit unreasonable. And many people think Saul is just a victim of God. John Wesley, he takes another perspective. He states that disobedience to an express command, though in small matter, is actually a great provocation. And indeed, there is no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. In general, what to humans may seem a small offense, to him who knows the heart may appear a heinous crime. That's Wesley. I'll take Wesley. Verse 15. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So how does Saul respond to a prophetic censer? He didn't say anything. No words. No repentance. There's no reflection. There's no thought. He just goes about business as usual. Numbers his troops as if nothing happened. Like a guy who comes home from an affair and just tries to run his family as if nothing's happened, or goes to work and nothing's happened. Samuel just got up and left. He didn't even do the sacrifices. And so they part ways. Lightheart insists, every leader sins. I'm one of them. But those leaders who refuse to accept responsibility for sin and turn from it will find that they have nothing left to lead. Eugene Peterson's conclusion to this scene is very gripping. He says, it's going to take a while for the collapse to become apparent, but we, the readers, know that from now on we'll be reading the story of the dismantling of Saul as king. And that will have nothing to do with the Philistines. It will have been caused from within by his defection from God. The inner world of obedience to God is far more real than the outer world of war. And how they can say it doesn't matter when you elect a leader about his private life and public life doesn't matter? Are you kidding me? His private life always becomes public. That's the story of Saul. So Israel's first king fails his crucial test of faith, and with it he loses his dynasty. How often have we failed? Evil comes within our home, we say nothing. Evil comes within our schools, we say nothing. Or somebody finally does respond and we just get involved out of guilt. And we're not involved, or we coerce, and we use the world's weapons, we make things worse. How often have we failed? But Jesus didn't fail. Immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drove him to the wilderness, for he faced three tests of faith. And he didn't fail any one of those. And because he did not fail, we are assured that by faith we shall reign with him. And in the first test, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And the evil one came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. There's a lot of theological precedent for that. Jesus is the new Moses. Moses brought manna out of heaven. So demonstrate that you're the new Moses. Turn these stones into bread. Only one problem with that. Moses never used his office to feed himself. He fed others with his office. So Jesus responds to the devil from Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Bread by itself cannot give you eternal life. Bread without God's presence doesn't impart life. It's interesting, after that temptation, the devil left him, and what happened? Jesus waited for God to feed him, and angels came, and the word ministered is the word diakonos, which is used of waiting on tables. They served him heavenly bread, fed him life, because he waited on God to feed him. And he taught the disciples to do the same thing. In the feeding of the 5,000, he told the disciples, you feed them. you feed the crowd. And when you feed others, God feeds you. 12 baskets left over. And so disciples learned a new way of eating. You give your life away by faith, and it comes back to bless you. And now when I eat my muesli in the morning, it's a symbol of love from everybody that's been blessed by God's word. And you cry when you eat it. It's love. It's a new way to eat. And then in the upper room, he's holding the bread, and he takes that bread and he transforms that entire Passover feast around himself and redefines it. And he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body. This is the real food given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And we have a privileged guest here today, Pastor Eugene from Korea. And I've asked him if he'll come and give us the benediction.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm Brother Eugene. Just call me Brother Eugene.
Hold it back. Yeah, that's good.
God is on your side. Do you believe in that?
Yes.
Yeah. You want to have a God on your side. You have to be on God's side first. You have to give your heart. You have to give it sincerity. You have to give your obedience to God. And the power of the Holy Spirit convict your heart. And his precious blood of Jesus cleanse your body, soul, and the spirit, and made a new creation again in you today. The Holy Spirit is inside you. He's gonna stay with you. He's gonna walk with you. He's gonna proceed with you. He's gonna bring forth the new victorious life ahead of you. I pray in the name of Jesus for benediction. The Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the protection and the guidance of Jesus shall be with you at every moment, wherever you go, whatsoever you do. God will be with you. Win a victorious life again for you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.